Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be reading from verses 13 through 20. We're not going to get through verse 20 today. There's an awful lot here. This is a very challenging section. At this point in Matthew's gospel, while Jesus has remained in the area of the Sea of Galilee, his ministry to the people in Galilee has effectively ended. He's been traveling throughout Galilee and Phoenicia to the west, and Decapolis to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And last week we saw that Jesus had been challenged by some Pharisees and Sadducees who had come into Galilee to provide a sign from heaven to prove to them that he was who he said he was. But Jesus denied their request. He said, chapter 16, verse 4, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And that, of course, meaning his resurrection. He left them and went away. And then he went to the other side of the sea, and the disciples followed him. They had forgotten to bring any bread, and they were saying this among themselves. And remember, Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they thought he was talking about bread. But they realized when Jesus spoke to them that he wasn't saying beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And that was our sermon last week. But the position of the Jewish religious leaders against Jesus and his position against them, in opposition to them, is settled at this point. There's not going to be any rapprochement between Jesus and these Jewish religious leaders. And so now in chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, Jesus travels approximately 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee into what we know as Syria, southwestern Syria. Today it's controlled by Israel. And the place he goes to is called Caesarea of Philip, or Caesarea Philippi. That word Caesarea in Greek is actually pronounced Caesarea, and it's the word from which we get the word Kaiser. So let's read the passage. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.' Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one he was the Christ." Lord, give us understanding and help us to be led into truth by your Spirit. So he's in a district of Caesarea Philippi, not necessarily the town. Mark calls this the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And Mark says in chapter 8, verse 27, it was on the way that he questioned his disciples. Luke chapter 9, verse 18 says that this conversation happened while he was praying alone. So he had been praying as they are walking in this region of Caesarea of Philip. Now, this town or region, several towns and cities and regions include the word Caesarea in their name. Best known to us is Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea, which is about 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And there, the emperor maintained one of his palaces. In Acts 23 through 26, we see this is where Paul was taken after his arrest. And he spent more than 2 years there in Caesarea along the Mediterranean. But this place we're talking about is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, into Syria. It's near the northern tip of a small section of southwest Syria, as I say, that Israel now occupies. And it comes to the foot of a mountain that's 9,000 feet high called Mount Hermon. And this is largely pagan territory. One of the sources of the Jordan River actually flows from a cave near this place. In that cave, there was this ancient shrine. So to see how pagan this place is, when the Greeks came, they dedicated the shrine in this cave to Pan and the nymphs. They called the cave Panaeon, or in the area, Panaeus. So this is a pagan area with shrines to pagan gods. Now, 20 years before Christ, 20 BC, Caesar Augustus gave this district to Herod the Great. We see him ruling in Judea, but also all the way up into Syria. And that's why he's called the Great, and that's why he's seen as a king, whereas Antipas and Agrippa are seen simply as tetrarchs. There's a great marble temple built in this place to this pagan god. So this is where Jesus is when he's explaining these things to the disciples on this occasion. Herod died in 4 BC, and this area became part of the tetrarchy of one of his sons, Philip. He had two sons named Philip. One of them was the tetrarch here, north of the Sea of Galilee. And that Philip rebuilt this city, and he called it Caesarea in honor of Augustus, probably trying to warm up to Augustus, and he called it Philippi in honor of himself. But what's important here is not the location, but the fact that Jesus was now alone with his disciples teaching them. And he has taught them about the coming of the kingdom of heaven among men. We've seen that. He's taught them of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, of the need for repentance, of the necessity to help those in need, about the dangers presented by the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, and this is a critical point in Matthew's gospel, he begins to teach them about himself and about his mission and about their mission after he is killed and departs. He's now beginning to prepare them for his death. And we haven't seen this to this point, really. And we see this in the questions he asked and in the discussion that follows here. His opening question is not the most important one, but it's what we call a foundational question. He's laying a foundation with this question. It opens the door and leads to what Jesus really wants to teach his disciples. And the question he asks is, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do the people say I am? He used Son of Man as a way to refer to himself often, and we see that quite a bit in Matthew. But the disciples' answer to this question tells us a lot about the reputation that Jesus had gained among the people of Galilee and in the Gentile and Hellenistic territories, primarily as what? As a result of the works he was performing. He'd been doing supernatural things, exercising authority and power over sickness and disease and demons and blindness and deafness and over life and death itself. And the things he was doing were by now well known. So when Jesus asked this question, who do the people say that I am? It's clear that they were going to identify him in light of those miracles. But they also had heard him preach about the coming of the kingdom and the righteousness of the kingdom, and they had heard him prophesy of what was yet to come. So he was known for the works he was doing and for the things he preached and taught. In chapter 5 of John's Gospel, we see that Jesus said that all these things testified as to who he was. John the Baptist testified about him, his works testified, the scriptures testified about him, and his Father testified about him. Well, the disciples say, some say John the Baptist, others say you are Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Luke adds, some say that one of the prophets, you are one of the prophets who had risen. So they're all thinking he is this one of these old prophets, come back to life. Now, Jesus isn't asking for information here about what the people think about him. For his own sake, he knows what the opinions are that these people hold. What he wants to do is have the disciples state the opinions of men in order to contrast them with their own convictions. But look at this. Some say he's John the Baptist, a great prophet. Jesus had called John, remember, the greatest of all born of woman. He declared John to be the greatest of the prophets. And remember, Herod Antipas, he thought Jesus might be John risen from the grave. Elijah, he had also been a great prophet of Israel, though he was one through whom God had worked miracles in the presence of many people. Malachi 4:5 says Elijah will come before the Messiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who had warned of the imminent judgment of God, as Jesus had. But prophets were those sent by God to speak to the people of Israel. And this is instructive for us because it shows us how the people of that time viewed Jesus. But strangely, the disciples don't include among the possibilities the people were talking about the truth. None, it seems, said that Jesus was he who he said he was, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, sent to save his people from their sins. Nobody seems to have given that answer. But whatever the various views the people held, we see that many, even unbelievers, saw him as a prophet, as one sent by God, and yet were willing to reject him. But as much as we can learn from that question and the disciples' answers, it's the next question and the answer that is the real focus here. And the question then is, he said to them, to all the disciples, but who do you say that I am? Well, Peter's the one who answers up. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How does he know this? Well, Jesus asks the question of the entire group of disciples. Once again, though, it's Peter who steps forward and answers for all of them. In chapters 14 and 15, Matthew has presented Peter to the readers as either a lead spokesman for the group or as a lead actor. And he's going to do so again here and again in chapter 17 and chapter 18. In chapter 14, verse 28, it was Peter who, seeing Jesus walking across to the sea to their flailing boat, said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And in chapter 15, verse 15, it's Peter who asks our Lord to explain the parable that it's not what enters into a person's mouth that defiles him, but what proceeds out of the mouth. But now, Matthew records Peter as the one who declares his belief in Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Back in chapter 14, in the boat, those in the boat after Jesus had climbed onto the boat said, you are certainly God's Son. And in John chapter 1, between verses 40 through 49, both Andrew and Philip declare that they have found the Messiah. I'm going to read John 1:40 and following. It's in the scripture sheet. One of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, that's this Simon, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter, or rock, or stone. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And if you look down to verse 49, Nathanael answered to Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, their understanding at that point was clearly more limited than what it is becoming as time goes on here. But it was because they believed at that time they had found the Messiah that they had left their homes and followed him. And as they lived and worked with Jesus, their understanding of Jesus the Messiah grew. These words from Peter speak of a deeper appreciation on the part of the disciples of who Jesus truly is, of his unique relationship with the Father. Peter believes. He believes in Jesus. He believes that Jesus is the long-awaited fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah. You can see how their level of certainty after a year or two of following Jesus would have grown. Now, is Peter's understanding complete at this point? Well, we're going to see shortly that it's not. For example, he does not at this point believe in Jesus' death as the atonement for his sins. He doesn't even believe Jesus should die. He's going to try and keep Jesus from dying. But the critical thing is, Peter believes in Jesus. John 6:65. He believes Jesus has been sent by God. And look at John 6:65. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Verse 68, Simon Peter again answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So we see several expressions by Peter, by Andrew, by Philip, that they know Jesus as Messiah. But now here, Peter puts it all together. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, how does Peter know this? Well, he knows this the same way everyone who comes to believe learns it. The Father had revealed it to him. Peter affirmed his belief that Jesus was the Son of the living God. He could not have ascribed a higher place to Jesus. There weren't any words to elevate Jesus any higher. One writer writes, "His words bring out the essential being of our Lord in the most comprehensive expression in the gospel." Peter confesses Jesus to be the very Son of God. And all the disciples had seen in the life and words and works of Jesus the second person of the Godhead. But Peter is not stating his mere observations or his intellectual reflections on those observations. He's stating the conviction of his soul. And the term here, living, the living God, it was a Jewish way of referring to God to distinguish him from the lifeless idols. And it was a reminder to them when they used the term living God that only Yahweh has life in himself. As we know, only God has life in himself, which he imparts to others, both physical life and spiritual life. He sent his Son and thus attests himself as living. God must be living to send his Son. Well, Jesus says to Peter in response, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Well, only Matthew records Jesus' response to Peter here. To know the truth is to be blessed. It's like the Beatitudes that we saw back in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who know and believe. This is a blessing that can only come from the Father. One learns the truth only by one way, by revelation. Now, one hears the truth through human means. But in his natural state, Peter, like the others, would be inclined to follow only natural reason. This, as I seemingly have to say week after week, is the problem with science. It only allows for natural facts and natural reason. It does not allow for the supernatural. And you see, Peter gained his understanding by a supernatural act of God, as do all who are true believers. But by the grace of God here, Peter goes beyond natural reason and natural observation. So he's called blessed. Jesus calls Simon blessed. Why? Because Peter's confession is in no way the product of his own reason or of his superior intellect, or of any meritorious quality or effort on his part. His faith does not come from any of those things. His knowledge does not come from any of those things. His faith and knowledge, which led to this confession, were not in any way the product of flesh and blood, i.e. of fallible and mortal man. That's what Jesus says. And what is true of the inability of Peter's flesh and blood is equally true of the inability of the flesh and blood of the natural powers of all men. These are spiritual truths that believers are enabled to discern. To make a confession such as Peter made here requires far more than one's observation and one's consideration by his natural reason. Jesus is saying that what Peter has testified to here is an unfathomable mystery to mere flesh and blood. To actually realize and believe that in the man Jesus is the presence of the Son of God requires more than sinful flesh and blood is able to muster. It speaks of spiritual apprehension and spiritual conviction. So the knowledge of the truth of who Jesus is comes from the Father. It comes from God. Remember, Romans 3, 10 and 11, no one seeks God. And no one figures it all out for themselves. This knowledge does not come through human calculation. One can only come to a saving knowledge of God through revelation from God. That's what Jesus is saying here. No one comes to saving faith because they are smarter than others or more righteous than unbelievers. This faith and this knowledge is revealed by God. And Paul wrote, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Scripture could not make this any clearer. What's unclear is why believers would want to deny this glorious truth, why any believer finds it so important to seek to share in the credit for his own salvation. Flesh and blood did not reveal the saving knowledge of the truth to Peter. Now, that doesn't mean we don't witness, we don't share the gospel. We do. That's how God has ordained this is going to work. We share the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus' sinless life and his death on the cross for his people's sins, but God awakens the human heart to the truth of this message. As Jesus was preaching and healing, many heard the words of the gospel, but few believed. Peter believed. And the rest of the apostles, except Judas, believed. Because God had revealed the truth to them. It's not natural, it's supernatural. It's not natural, it's spiritual. And God has revealed the truth to all who truly believe and trust in Jesus. That's where our faith comes from. That's where our knowledge comes from. But on this occasion, Jesus had something else to say to his disciples. And these next two verses have been the cause and source of endless controversy in the church's history. We're not going to be able to cover both verses today. We're going to leave verse 19 for 2 weeks from today. But we're going to read verses 18 and 19. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." As I say, these two verses have been the subject of much controversy in the church's history. But let's try and break this down, because there's a number of terms that we must understand before we can understand the whole. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, the big question is, what's the meaning of this rock? Does it mean the man Peter? Does it mean the faith that Peter has just professed, his faith? Does it mean the teaching of Jesus, as we saw back in chapter 7, verse 24, the solid rock? Does it mean Jesus himself? Or, when Jesus says this rock, is he referring to all of the apostles? And each of those views has been argued passionately by some. Well, let's try and begin with what seems clear here. And the first thing that is clear is what is meant by my church. And let us have no doubt, it is his church. Ekklesia is the Greek word. It means an assembly of people. In the New Testament, the word sometimes refers to a particular local assembly, but in Ephesians and elsewhere, it refers to the whole church universal. And here, that's the case. Here, my church refers to the entire universal church, the body of Christ, all true believers, wherever it is represented truly on earth. The church, of which this fellowship is but a part, Jesus considers his very own. He came down from heaven, we see in Ephesians 5, to purchase his church with his own blood. Ephesians 5, he gave himself up for her. It is the church who Christ died for. We're going to look at Ephesians 5 in a bit. You are Peter, so, and upon this rock I will build my church. So is this rock Peter, or is this rock referring to something else? Well, there is certainly one church organization that has taken these two verses and through them claimed exclusive authority over all of Christianity. They see the rock on which the church of Jesus Christ is built as the man Peter himself. There are Protestants who also see the rock on which the church is built as the man Peter himself. But in either case, it's a gross misunderstanding of this passage. The church of Jesus Christ is not built on Peter, son of John. The church of Jesus Christ is built on Christ, on his gospel. And there's really no purpose to a lengthy explanation of the meaning that the Roman Catholic Church has attached to this passage, nor is there much, if anything, to be gained by pointing out all of the errors. But in short, the Roman Catholic Church, largely on the basis of this passage and these two verses, claims an authority over all its members, which it says is derived from the Apostle Peter. It claims, without any scriptural basis or historical record, that Peter was a first pope and that all of the popes who have followed him are divinely ordained successors of Peter, and that each has been the vicar of Christ on earth, a stand-in for Christ. When a pope dies, the Roman Catholic Church's hierarchy elects a ruler who claims then to be incapable of error in matters relating to faith and morals, despite the fact that sometimes those positions have changed over the centuries. Here's a quote as to what is taught in the Roman Catholic religion. Our Lord conferred on St. Peter the first place of honor and jurisdiction in the government of his whole church, and that same spiritual authority has always resided in the popes or bishops of Rome as being the successors of St. Peter. Consequently, to be true followers of Christ, all Christians, both among the clergy and laity, must be in communion with the See of Rome, that's the Pope, where Peter rules in the person of his successor. Well, among the many problems with that idea are the fact that God established no such thing as a papacy, and that there is no sound basis on which to claim Peter was ever a bishop even in Rome, much less a supreme ruler over the church worldwide. Now, those positions, which I do not doubt are sincerely held by many, have no basis either in Scripture or in the historical record of the early church. Contrary to the view that's widely held in the city of man, there is no salvation gained merely by the sincerity of one's false beliefs. He's very devoted to what? Islam, to whatever it is, to New Age. And there's no salvation based on the degree of devotion to those beliefs, or by one's works, either in combination with the work of Christ or by themselves. There is salvation only in one name, in Jesus Christ, and faith in him. So, if Jesus isn't saying all of that, what is he saying here? Is Peter the rock on which the church of Jesus is built? Well, in Matthew 18:1 and Luke 22:4, we see that the rest of the 12 surely don't think so. They don't see Jesus as having appointed Peter to the most exalted position. They debate as to who is the greatest among them. We see in Luke 22:24, which is in your sheet, there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. See the same thing in Matthew 18:1. The other 11 disciples standing there did not take Jesus' words here to mean that Jesus had just elevated Peter to preeminence in his church. Matthew 18:18-20, and in John 20:23, where Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples, there is no suggestion of a supremacy of Peter. John 20, verse 20, when he said this, he showed them, all the apostles, both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them, not Peter, but them, including Peter, and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now we'll deal with that passage and those words of Jesus when we get to Matthew 18, where the same truths are stated by our Lord. The disciples in no way took Jesus' words here to be an appointment of Peter as any pope. He's only one among the rest. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes we do see Peter as a leader. And Peter was one of the three or four most important leaders in the early church, along with Paul and John and James. But the highest authority bestowed on his followers by Christ is given to all of the disciples and not just to Peter. So that's the first thing. Second, the two words used by Jesus here, "You are Peter." The word in Greek is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. It means stone or boulder or Peter. "You are Petros," stone or boulder. And upon this, and the word is a similar word, but a different word. It is Petra. It is a large mass of rock or a rocky cliff. But the fact that Jesus has used two different words here signifies that he is speaking of two things that are to be distinguished. Peter on the one hand, and this rock on the other hand. Now, if Jesus had meant Peter when he said, "upon this rock," he had no reason to use two different, though similar, words. He could have simply said, "Peter, you are Peter, and on you I will build my church." But he doesn't say that. Now, we don't have a video, so we can't see Jesus, whether he's pointing when he says "this rock" or whether he's gesturing in any way. But remember, it's Jesus' church. It's not Peter's church. And in using the words "this rock," it seems to me, and I believe that Jesus is plainly referring to something that is present, though not Peter himself. So what is present? What's there? Well, there are two things that are there in their midst. One is the confession of Peter of the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter has said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Well, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." You are Peter, boulder, stone. On this rock, I will build my church. The truth that Peter had stated there is that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who came to save sinners from their sins. What else is standing there? The other 11. The rest of the apostles are standing there. And it's instructive when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, on the last page of your scripture sheet. And let's look and see what Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, about the 12. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." This is Gentile Christians, Gentile converts. "And you are of God's household." What's God's household? It's the church. "Having been built on the foundation of Peter?" No. On the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Peter's not the foundation. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone. If any one person's a rock here, it's Christ, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Still that picture of a building, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God. So as to the latter here, the apostles, Paul writing of the very church of which Jesus is speaking makes reference to all of them. So when it's the foundation of Jesus' church that is in view, Peter shares a place with and equal to the rest of the apostles. It's Jesus who's the cornerstone. And so here, there are two possibilities. One is that Jesus may be speaking of all of the apostles, who by the power of the Holy Spirit were the laborers who helped lay the foundation of the church which still lives and grows. Or he could be speaking of the truth contained in the gospel, the same truth that Peter confessed, that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And look, while it's difficult to be certain of which Jesus is speaking of here, both are taught in Scripture. Nowhere is it taught that the church is built on Peter. These two truths are. And Jesus, remember, has used two different words, and the disciples themselves did not take these words to mean Peter was given preeminence over all Christianity. The foundation of the church was laid by the apostles, based on the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And Peter is clearly one of those apostles, and he is one who held one of the preeminent roles in the early days of the church, but not the only preeminent role. And there's ample scriptural basis on which to conclude that others, Paul, James, and John among them, held equal or even greater roles. One of the things we don't want to do, both in the case of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Peter, is overreact to the over-elevation and over-exaltation of them by others, and therefore not give them their due. But the church does not rest on some quality found in Peter and others like him. The church rests on two things, Christ and the gospel. And Christ built his church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And that's what he's saying here. And look, this isn't to deny the importance of the role of Peter in the early church. We see Peter as maybe the most influential and effective human link between Christ and his church in the first 10, 12 chapters of Acts. It's Peter who preached that sermon on Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved. It was through the testimony of Peter and John that 2,000 were subsequently added. Peter took a leading part in the election of Matthias to replace Judas. Peter healed a lame beggar, and he stood before the Sanhedrin. Peter was very important. And Peter's epistles, which he beautifully sets forth the meaning of Christ's life and death. Along with the 11 others, Peter labored faithfully. An early tradition says he died by means of martyrdom. From this earthly scene, he is delivered and bestowed upon him. He receives the promised inheritance of which Peter wrote. So look, while he's not the foundation of Christ's church, he was a very prominent role, and he was part of that foundation. Well, then Jesus assures his disciples, and in turn us, that his church will be victorious. The gates of Hades, he says, will not overpower it, will not overpower my church. In the Gospels, Hades almost always refers to hell, while in other places it almost always refers to the realm of the dead, like Sheol in the Old Testament. But here it's referring to hell. And here we have this oft-repeated in Scripture promise of Christ's victory and the victory of his church over the forces of evil. And again, his church here is the church universal. Hades is hell, the abode of the devils, whose one object, what is the object of Satan and his demons? To destroy the church. But he cannot succeed, Christ says. He encourages his followers that irrespective of how Christianity may be attacked in a given place and time, the church will never be extinguished. And isn't it amazing? They're out there now. Somebody has banned a Christmas carol because at the very end, and this is in a grade school, the child says what? God bless us, everyone. And so the teacher has said, we better not have these little kids do this. For that reason, he doesn't want to give that reason. But this is the gates of hell seeking to destroy the church. And whether we understand all this imagery or not, it's clear that Jesus is giving his followers here, that's us, an assurance that nothing in this world or the next can overthrow his church. Against all the power of Satan, the firmness of the church will prove invincible. Isn't that great news? Because the truth of God on which the faith of the church rests will be forever unshaken. It's a promise to which we should pay close attention to. All who are united to Christ and acknowledge Him as Christ and His mediator will remain safe from all danger. But this passage also instructs us that so long as the church shall continue to be on this earth, she will never enjoy rest. She'll never be free from attack by Satan, by the gates of hell. The church will be exposed to many attacks. For when Jesus says Satan won't conquer, he's saying that he will be her constant enemy. And so while we rely on this promise of Christ, let's learn that at the same time, this promise, these words of Christ, are a trumpet sound calling us to be prepared and ready for battle. So we see the ultimate design of Christ's church here in this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, that having loved his church, if you look at it, he's talking to husbands about loving their wives, but that having loved his church, which on earth had not even yet been established at the time Jesus is speaking to Peter, he gave himself up for her. When he went to the cross, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's who Christ died for, his church. That he might present, look at the rest of this, to himself the church in all her glory. This is the goal. This is how it all ends. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This church of Jesus Christ. This is how God's glorious plan of redemption of sinners ends. Paul's got it for us right here, as he's talking about husbands loving their wives. My prayer is this, if anyone who hears this has not come into his church and joined the body of believers in Jesus Christ, which body will be presented to him in all her glory, then I pray that you'll come to him for forgiveness in this hour and be cleansed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of this glorious news, for these glorious truths. We thank you for the knowledge that your church has been built on these truths, a foundation laid by these men whom you called from their fishing boats and tax collection booths and elsewhere to follow you and to lay the groundwork for that of which we are now so blessed to be a part. We thank you that you have revealed to us by your Spirit, to our spirits, the knowledge of the truth that Christ is Savior. And Lord, we pray in his name that you will equip us to be effective messengers of this glorious truth. Amen. Amen.